We shall begin with a social media survey. How many of you fine people are on Facebook? Just raise your hand up in the air. Yes. Lots of Facebook users. Did you know there was a day when to be on Facebook, you had to have a university email address? When it first started, back in the day, that means, well, it's different now, right? We'll just leave it at that. So Facebook came along. It rules the world. I guess there's the whole delete Facebook thing. We won't go into that necessarily. Then other social media things came about. How many of you are on Twitter? How many of you tweet? That's a smaller number. Interesting. Different platform, different way it's used. How about Instagram? Do we have any Instagram fans here? Interesting. Yes, very good. Very good. Okay. We could go on Snapchat. Do we have any Snapchatters here? Oh, okay. Fascinating. Do you see how we started out and it's kind of skewed younger? No offense. Now, if you're on Facebook, I hope your kids and your grandkids still post things to you, because basically, as I understand it, the young folk abandoned Facebook because we old folk came along. No offense. We took it over. Yeah, okay, we'll go with that. When they can do circles around us with technology, but we'll tell each other we took it over. Perfect. There we go. It's fascinating. And you know, different social media things happen. Social media is a fascinating thing in our culture. It is pervasive in our culture. Maybe today you'll be on that several times. How many of you have already been on social media this morning? How many of you read your Bible? No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to ask that question. That'd just be mean, wouldn't it? That's not the point at all. The point I wanted to make is to look at the reality of social media and its influence on our culture is the need people have to present themselves a certain way because of the prevalence of social media. In fact, there's a bit of a trend happening where people are putting on social media these things showing, hey, life isn't as perfect as it looks. Here's the reality, and here's the presented reality. It's fascinating to watch that. And I think the undertone of our culture that exhibits itself on social media in that way is that we want to present ourselves as embracing, loving, enjoying, living life to the full, living life to the max. We want everybody to be envious when they look at our social media post to some degree. When in reality, sometimes when we're scrolling through the feeds, as we do it, do we still, I guess it's that way, isn't it? Swipe. I don't know. It's something. Oh, wait, that's something entirely different. That's a different social media. Never mind. When we're scrolling through there, there's the possibility that let's just pretend sometimes your life isn't perfect. And you're looking at all these other pictures of the perfect life, and you wonder, what did I miss? Because into our culture, into our thinking, even through those types of media, is the underlying assumption that to be happy is the greatest goal of life. In fact, that idea, I would suggest to you, is even fed to us a little bit in one of our founding documents of our country. In the Declaration of Independence, you may recognize these lines, that all men are created equal, are endowed with their creator with certain inalienable rights among the... I didn't say that word right. Inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and... Well, now. But is it possible that we could buy in to some cultural norms, that we could believe some of these things to the point that it could undermine our faith in God? And I'm going to suggest to you that is actually happening. In fact, those realities, maybe from documents from several hundred years ago to the prevalence of social media to ideas in our church, there exists this cultural idea that God wants you to be happy. That when God looks at your life, his chief aim and end is to make you happy. That's the highest thing we can achieve in life is happiness. And I'm here to say that might not be the case. We started a series last week. I didn't know what to call it. I ended up privately this week, since last week, deciding I'm just going to call it fake news because, you know. And this is one of those bits of fake news in our culture, that God wants you happy. And that is actually not the case at all. In fact, it is dangerous to believe that God wants you happy, because what we can do subconsciously is to think, if something makes me happy, then it must be good. And if something makes me unhappy, then it must be bad. I mean, after all, Sheryl Crow even sang a song. If it makes you happy, it can't be bad. I just heard a social media thing. Just saying. Nonetheless. And you have this idea that if happiness is the chief goal, if happiness is what it's all about, and we believe God should make us happy, then we live our lives with that reality. We pursue happiness thinking, if this makes me happy, God must be okay with it. If this makes me happy, God's fine with this decision. God's fine with this choice, because after all God wants is for me to be happy. The backside of that is equally as dangerous. It's the side that says, you know, if there's any discomfort, if there's any obstacle, if there's any suffering or difficulty in my life, then that cannot be from God. That cannot be good. And therefore, I can walk away from it. I can ignore it. I can put it aside. And what happens is we have a whole culture of people that say things like, well, I tried church. Well, I tried God. Well, I tried faith, and it didn't make me happy, so therefore, I'm going to try something else. And if we believe in that, if we follow that road, we get things backwards, upside down, and all sorts of wrong, that it ends up with the problem that somehow God exists to serve you and I, when the reality is we exist to serve him. So I want to look at a passage of Scripture this morning, and we'll use that, and we'll go some different places and look at it. It's in Ephesians chapter 5. If you brought a copy of the Bible, you can turn there. We're going to put most of the verses up on the screen. There's also Bibles under some of the seats, and I know, because we've already talked about it, you have those devices that might have an app or some version of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to talk about this section in Ephesians where it uses the word, are you ready? Submit. Oh, I thought you'd be more excited than that. Actually, it's not one of the verses we're going to read, but this is that passage. And we're not going to go there, just to remind you that the first thing it says about submit is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the overriding principle. But a little later, when it gets into the particulars of marriage, in verse 25, it says this, husbands. Do we have any husbands here? Okay, good. This is for you. Well, it's actually for more than you. We'll get to that in just a minute, verse 32. But verse 25 says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And it goes on in verse 26 and continues, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word. And verse 27 tells us, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So that's the instructions to husbands. And at the end of that passage, verse 32, it says this, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So this section that deals with marriage, that gives us some principles we could look at, isn't where we're going to focus there. We're not going to talk about the husbands and wives relationship particularly and specifically. Husbands, that's enough right there that you can chew on and it'll last you the rest of your life trying to figure out how to do that, because it's a lot to ask. And if you forget, your wife will kindly remind you, because that's her role. But nonetheless, this passage that we equate with marriage, at the end, Paul says, I'm talking about something bigger. I'm not just talking about how you live out your life as husband and wife. I'm talking about how you live out your life as part of the church in relationship to Christ. That Christ gave himself for a reason. Just as husbands are to love their wives, following the example of Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for her to do what? To make her holy. Now, I would wish at times it did say that other H word, happy. I would love to read in Scripture, and maybe we can find some proof text that would tell us God exists to make us happy. By the way, let me add this. Don't hear me say that God exists to make you miserable, because that's not the point either. God doesn't relish in your unhappiness. In fact, God doesn't sit up in heaven and go, how can I make humanity miserable? I know, I'll give them another commandment. It'll be awesome. And there are people that view God that way, that his whole existence is somehow to make life here unbearable. And when we look at the law, and we'll talk about this more in just a minute, you could feel the overwhelming sense of, I can't manage with this weight. But God's, on the one hand, doesn't exist to make us happy, but he's not happy in our misery. God delights when you're happy. God is a father, just like many of us who are fathers. We delight when our kids are happy, right? But do we only want them happy? No. There are times when they could be very happy, but we're more concerned about their character, and we might have to correct them even when they're very happy. Let's say, what's a great example? I read this from somebody. Let's say your child is a sports person. Pick up, what is it? It's basketball playoffs, it's hockey playoffs, it's baseball season. Which one do you want to talk about? Let's talk basketball. Okay, Butch, we'll talk basketball. Your son is out there, your daughter's out there playing basketball. End of the game, the play, they call the timeout for your child's team. They drop the play, and it turns out your child is going to take the last shot. And just a few seconds on the clock, they inbound the ball. The play works perfectly. The perfect pick is set. Your child sets up just outside the three-point line, launches that shot. Swish, nothing but net. The buzzer sounds. The crowd goes wild. And your child is jumping up and down. The team carries your child off on their shoulders, at which point he or she turns to the opposing team and gives them the one-finger salute. But they're happy. They won the game. What good parent wouldn't relish that moment and say, good job, Johnny. Good job, Susie. No, you would have something to say else, wouldn't you? They might be happy, but there's something more important going on there. There's a character issue you have to address, and God is the same way. He delights in us when we're happy, but that isn't all that he's about. He's about bringing his character into our lives. As this passage in Ephesians tells us about marriage, that the husbands love the wives just as Christ loved the church, because when Christ came and gave himself, he gave himself for her that she, the church, might become holy. And this is something that occurs throughout Scripture. In fact, a little later in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, it says this, just as it is written, be holy because I am holy. Just as it is written. You know where it's written? In everybody's favorite Old Testament book. Leviticus. I know at night you think, I need some good Bible reading. I need some encouraging reading. I'm going to read Leviticus. We actually did that on Wednesday night. I'm amazed I still have a job, but nonetheless. We went all the way through it. Leviticus 1 to the end. It is detailed. And it says several times, Leviticus chapter 11 tells us to be holy as Christ, as God is holy. It tells us in Leviticus chapter 19 to be holy as God is holy. It says in Leviticus chapter 20, you must be holy because the Lord God is holy. And then the rest of that book tells us how we can be holy. And you know what our conclusion is after 6, 8, 10 months of going through Leviticus and looking at all the details of the law? It's impossible to be holy if that's what it takes. It is absolutely impossible. If that's what God demands, if that's what God says takes or we have to do to somehow be holy, we cannot do it. And I think at that moment, God looks down and says, now you get it. Not that he's up there trying to make us miserable by giving us all these rules and laws, 613 by one count, 613 laws in the Old Testament. And they include things that right this minute, you in this room are breaking the law of God and are unclean before him. Isn't that fun? If you are wearing two different types of fabric now, you have broken the Old Testament law. Isn't that exciting? Just look around at all the heathens in this place. You're thinking, really? You can't wear a cotton poly blend? No, not according to Leviticus. Wow, that's tough. Anybody have cream in your coffee this morning? And breakfast meat? You have sinned before God, according to Leviticus. Isn't that exciting? Ain't God good? Leviticus is tough. The New Testament writer reminds us of those things. Be holy because I am holy. Leviticus unfolds with all of this stuff, and I come to the conclusion at the end of it, this is impossible. I cannot do this. I cannot keep these laws. In fact, there's whole sections of the New Testament that deal with that same reality. We can't. And so we're at this point of a dilemma. If we want to somehow believe that God wants us happy, and okay, Pastor, I'll give you that one. I'll put that one aside. Okay, God doesn't want me to be happy. But now you want me to replace it with God wants me to be holy, and you just spent the last 5 minutes telling me how that's impossible too? What do I do now? Is there something else? Is there another option? I'm so glad you asked. It's like you're anticipating where we're going. I would suggest to you there is a better option, and I'm going to use the word, and you're going to have some assumptions about it, and then we're going to dispel those too. This is just fun, isn't it? There's a better word. There's a better way. God doesn't just want you happy. He wants you blessed. Oh, I know what you're thinking. Right? I'm too blessed to be stressed. Is that what you're thinking? No. God wants you blessed. And we, by the way, often equate that. We have to be careful we don't with God just wants you happy. It's like God just doesn't want you happy. He wants you blessed. That means he wants you super happy. But that's not it at all. In fact, when we look in the New Testament and see this word blessed, the Greek word as it's shown, some of the places, I would say, that doesn't sound very blessed. In fact, Jesus opens what is the most complete section of one of his sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, using this word in Greek that we translate blessed. And do you remember some of the things he says make you blessed? Well, let's just go over them. I think they're going to be on the screen. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Usually we don't put blessed and poor together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He goes on and says, blessed are those who mourn. That's not one we usually think of as a blessing. But he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. He goes on and says, blessed are the meek. The meek in our thinking isn't a good thing. We would actually probably encourage our children not to be meek. We would think that's of a negative quality, of a weakness. I don't think that's what it means at all, but nonetheless, that's how we picture it. So how could we be blessed? They will inherit the earth. He goes on and says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay, we'll give you that one, God. That sounds like something God would say. Those sounds good. Okay, good. So they will be filled. He goes on, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Okay, I can buy that one. That's not so bad. He goes on and says, blessed are the pure in heart. Of course, we would expect that. He goes on and says this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And then I think we take a turn, and he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think there's one more. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, that list, There's a few I can buy. Okay, pure in heart and peacemakers and merciful, that's good stuff. But persecuted, mourning, poor in spirit, those things we don't usually equate with blessed, but that's what he says. In fact, Jesus' brother James gets to write a book of the Bible too, and he has something to say about blessed. He said, blessed, in James chapter 1, I believe, verse 12, he said, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Blessed are those, there's that idea again of trial, of struggle. That's not happy. That's not super happy. And we might look at some of those things in more of a negative light. What is this about? Well, if blessed is better, what does that mean? A couple of definitions of the Greek word, which is makarios, if you're keeping score at home. It describes a believer in an enviable position from receiving God's provisions, which literally extend his grace into your life. The root word of that Greek word is to make long. And that's the picture of this word. To be blessed is a believer who receives God's provisions, and it extends the grace of God. It makes broad and long and wide the grace of God in your life. It goes on, the definition goes on and says, the distinctive religious joy which accrues to the person from his share in salvation of the kingdom of God. What is blessed? If it's not happy, if it's better than that, what is blessed? Blessed is understanding your place as a part of God's kingdom and realizing that no matter the circumstances of life that you face, God promises his presence and provision that you will be, he will be with you in and through them. That is blessed. That is the God who sent his son to demonstrate his love, to die on the cross, so that we didn't have to try to keep all of those laws, because we can't. In fact, he boils all the law down to two commandments. Do you remember what those are? The greatest one, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, love your neighbor. I can't even keep those. Just two. Can't do them. And so Jesus comes in and he says, The picture Paul gives us is we love our wives as Christ loved the church, who gave himself, who emptied himself, who sacrificed himself so that we then could be made holy. Not so that we then would be able to keep all the commandments. No, so that we then would receive to our credit his holiness, because we can't be holy. We can't keep that standard. But God counts to our credits to our account the very righteousness of Jesus Christ and calls us blessed, even in the worst of circumstances, because we are part of his kingdom. And even in the moments where life is not fair and life is not easy and life is not happy, we have the promise and the hope of a God who will see us through it and offer reward for enduring in it. That is who we can be in Christ. That's better than just happy right now. That's better than just enjoying the moment. There's more to it. In fact, we see that what we find kind of at the bottom of this is God doesn't want you to pursue happiness. Instead, God wants you to pursue him. God wants you to come after him. Why? Because in him is all that you need for life and godliness, he says in Peter, I think, again. In him is all that we need. Psalm 37:4, Old Testament, says this, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. We delight ourselves, we pursue him, we come after him, because he's given himself for us, and the result will be the true needs of our life will be supplied. Not just the kind of the thing I want to pursue. Because here, hey, have you noticed your desires change? You remember when Legos used to make you happy? If, like, let's say on my next birthday, it's a big one, it ends in zero, my wife gave me Legos. I don't know that I would be happy. I don't know that I would say this is just what I wanted. Now, she did give me Legos once, and it was really cool, so maybe I'm not giving her enough credit. But nonetheless, you know, that's it. Baby dolls. Remember when those made you happy? Forget baby. Paper dolls. Who remembers paper dolls? I remember that those were like a big deal. Hours of enjoyment. And now, our desires change. We are fickle people. And if all we think is God exists to give us what we want next, we're always going to be disappointed. Because, you know, you give your kid that thing they've asked for Christmas, how long before they don't even play with it anymore sometimes? Like the box, somebody said, I think. Yep, I just take the box. Forget the toy. You know, our desires, we can't trust those. But God says, you can trust me. Delight yourself in me, and I will give you what your heart really wants, even though you might not recognize it. New Testament, Jesus, at the end of that sermon, we looked at those ideas of blessed are these people. At the end, he says, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All the things in the previous section were like the stuff of life, the things you need in life, the basic needs. If God cares for the lilies of the field or the birds of the air, how much more does he care for you? So seek him first and his kingdom, his righteousness, and he'll make sure that you have exactly what you need, not always what you want. Because sometimes our wants are messed up, but what you need, it's a very different thing. In fact, C.S. Lewis writes about it. Let me read this quote from him. From The Weight of Glory. I've read it before. You might remember it from another sermon, but I think it says a lot. C.S. Lewis writes this: it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We are far too easily pleased. If God existed just to make us happy, just to jump through the next hoop that we thought would finally make us content, it would never work, because there would always be something else. In fact, Max Lucado uses the picture of a fish. Let's take a fish. I like to fish. Anybody else here like to fish? Nobody really fishes in the Keys, so I know it's a weird question to ask. But nonetheless, like the fish, right? What happens when you pull the fish out of the water? You get excited? The fish gets pretty excited too. Have you noticed that? I mean, he starts flopping around and you know, all that sort of stuff, making all sorts of racket and noise depending on the size of it. You got to be careful depending on how you got it in the boat. Maybe if you gaffed it, making a big mess. You know, fish are not happy to be out of the water. Well, let's say you caught that fish and you put it on the beach. Who doesn't like a nice beach vacation with sand and palm trees? Put it on a hammock between two palm trees overlooking the beautiful sea as the sun goes down. Would that fish be happy? No. Okay. You know what it needs? It needs its favorite adult beverage. Surely. Whatever fish drink. Wait, I think I know that. Never mind. You put the fish on the hammock with a little table with his favorite beverage with an umbrella in it right there. Surely now the fish is happy. No? Well, let's put a picture on that table of his favorite female fish wearing, well, I won't go there. Next to that drink with the umbrella on the hammock between the palm trees as the sun sets. Surely now the fish is happy. Still no? $1 million in his bank account with the picture of his favorite female fish and the drink with the umbrella on the hammock between the palm trees as the sun goes down over the sea. Surely now I have made the fish happy. Fish is still not happy. Why? The fish wasn't made for the hammock. The fish wasn't made for the land. The fish wasn't made for all the stuff that I've thrown at it. The fish was made to be in the ocean, to be in the sea. And let me tell you, you weren't made for this world. And if you go through your life thinking this world is ultimately, and all that it offers, even the very best in our mind that it offers, will make you happy, and God just needs to give you all the things of this world that will ultimately make you happy, you will never find happiness because you weren't made for this world. You were made for another world. You were made for another era. You were made, we are strangers. We are aliens. We are just passing through this life. And yes, sometimes there are moments of great joy. There are things that we enjoy. There are things that make us happy. But that isn't the end. And if we chase those things, we'll find ultimately we'll be empty. But if rather than pursuing happiness, we pursue the God who pursued us through Jesus, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and you will find rest for your souls. We will find that place of peace and rest in Him and Him alone. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that out of your wisdom, as the one who created us, knit us together in our mother's womb, made in your image, that you know exactly what we need, that you know exactly the deepest needs of our lives, and that you promise in your word that if we delight in you, you will give us those desires, the true desires of our heart, that if we seek you first and your kingdom, all the other stuff that we need will be added to us. God, I thank you that you made that possible because you sent Jesus to live a sinless life, to die a sacrificial death on the cross, to be raised to life again on Easter, to be seated at your right hand, to make intercession for us as we deal with even the difficulties of this world. Lord, you even warned us, in this world you will have trouble. And trouble's not a sign that you're not with us, and trouble's not a sign that you're not in it. But sometimes, Lord, I got to confess, following and obeying you is the hardest thing to do. But God, you always promise to reward our obedience as we seek after you for who you are, not just for what you may do. And God, in these moments, as we come to our time of response, I pray that you would identify in our lives those places where we've sought something else besides you, or we've tried to fill some emptiness in our lives with the things of this world, the world that we weren't created for, instead of the God who created us in his image. And Lord, today, if there's someone here who for the first time recognizes that what you have done through Jesus is demonstrate your love in an unmistakable way, a love that was willing to die on the cross, that today they might turn to you in faith and receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the salvation that you alone can offer. God, now we give these moments of invitation to you, asking that you would direct our hearts, you would convict our hearts, and you would do here what only you can do. Praying these things in Jesus' name.